Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. We will wrap up the book of Ruth this week as we talk about the conclusion to this amazing story. I hope you have enjoyed walking through this Advent season, just kind of observing the miraculousness of this story. Through each kind of engaging episode of the story, number one, letter A, Boaz and Ruth are presented as exemplary of God's compassion. Note how Ruth speaks of Naomi in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. In the Old Testament, this is called hesed. It's God's abundant loving kindness. It is His compassion. It is His mercy on people. It is the love that we do not deserve that comes from God. He shares His hesed with you and with I. And Boaz and Ruth are examples of this in the story. As the last chapter closed in chapter 3, we wait with Naomi and Ruth. Naomi tells Ruth, hold tight. Boaz is going to come to a conclusion on this right away, is what I sense. And so we wait with Naomi and Ruth to discover the outcome of Boaz's promise to redeem them one way or another. Just as Naomi perceives, Boaz is quick to act. He immediately places himself into the middle of the action. Look at what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and he sat down there. That simple little phrase right there is Boaz putting himself into the middle of the action. He's going to the gate of the town, the gate of Bethlehem, and he's waiting there. That's where everybody went in and went out. Everybody in town went through that main gate. If you lived inside of the walls, if you lived inside of the town, you would walk out through the main gate to go into your fields. And when you're coming back from your fields, you'd walk back through the main gate. And so the main gate of the town was an area where all kinds of business occurred. It's where judgments occurred. It's where the elders would gather to render judgments. It's where the whole city would gather together. And it's where everybody saw everybody. It's why so often in the New Testament you will see that the people of the city that were destitute would gather where? At the main gates. So that they could ask for alms, so that they could ask for money. It was a high traffic kind of area. This is what an honorable man does. An honorable man, and that's what Boaz is. He's presented as a man of great character, a man of great honor. He's an honorable man, and he doesn't wait for the action to come to him. He doesn't wait for things just to kind of play out and, you know, eventually Naomi will come and talk to me. Eventually Ruth will come back and she'll let me know. Boaz is an initiator. He's like God in the story. God initiates His love with you and with I. And in the same way, Boaz is an initiator by going to the gate. He's going to throw himself into the middle of the action. This is what honorable men do. They are initiators. They are men of action. They go after what they want. Boaz, letter C, top of the next page, is there at the city gate. Again, in the ancient Near East, it's hard to tell from this picture, I'll be honest. You know, a lot of towns like Bethlehem had city gates but no walls. They needed to have a city gate because that was the main entrance. That's where you went in and out. But immediately outside of the city gates, there were no walls. So they just have, you know, an archway that you walked into the city through and that kind of thing. And that may seem a little bit silly to us, but eventually they planned on building walls. And so they had to designate where that city gate was. Next to the city gates throughout the region in the ancient Near East, there was always a platform and some holes around it to put up a tent or a canopy. And that was the place where the king or the mayor of the city would sit and render judgments. It's where the elders would gather together. That little photo right there shows the platform. If this was much larger and in color, you'd be able probably to make out where the main walkway is on the left-hand side and where the people would gather right next to the city gate. Everybody could see each other there. Not long, letter D, after Boaz sits down at the gate, Naomi and Ruth's closer relative, remember that's what the whole issue is here. Ruth came to Boaz late at night and said, "Will you redeem me? Will you redeem our family? Will you redeem Naomi? Will you provide an heir for her?" Her hesed love, her, her just abundant love for Naomi, her desire to see Naomi experience security and filling, even though she came back empty, she wants her to be filled up in her life, is overwhelming. And Boaz compliments her. He says, "May you be blessed of the Lord," in chapter 3, verse 10. And out of that, he promises her that he will redeem her. But he says, there is one that is a closer relative. There's one that is further up the food chain on this redemption deal. And I need to go to him and get his permission first. Why? Because it's not just Ruth that is at issue. It is Naomi that is at issue. And all of the land that Naomi's husband, her dead husband, Elimelech, owned. And so, in order to redeem that land, he's got to go to the person who has the first right of refusal. So he goes to this closer relative at the city gate. And almost immediately, that man walks through the gate and is addressed by Boaz. Take a look at it in verse 1. Boaz went up to the gate, he sat down. And behold, the close relative, or the redeemer in some versions, of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. And so he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. You know, that phrase in your Bible, it probably says friend. Most of you use one of the three primary versions, NAS, ESV, or NIV. And all three of those versions translate that word as friend. It's a much more ambiguous word than that. The word is actually, if we were to translate it as closely as we could from Hebrew to English, the word would be so-and-so. He says, the text literally says, "Turn aside, you so-and-so, and sit down here." Why would the author do something like that? Well, I give you a thorough geek note on, you know, kind of the background on so-and-so and that kind of thing. But essentially, what the author has done here is he has redacted or removed the name of who the main redeemer was. He's pulled it out of the story, and he just calls him Mr. So-and-so. That's literally what he says. So Boaz is at the city gate, and he turns and he says, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so, why don't you come over here? I got something to talk to you about." He takes his name out of the story, perhaps to protect the family, perhaps to protect the reputation, because what this guy is about to do is not as honorable, it's not as noble as what Boaz is attempting to do. And so his name is removed from the story. So it says, "Turn aside, friend." That is not friend there. That is, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down with Boaz. And then Boaz took 10 men, verse 2, of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So what do you have? Yeah, you have a jury. You have a jury. Oh, by the way, that word that's translated friend, the greatest equivalence I can come up with in English is like the word hodgepodge. What does hodgepodge mean? Hodgepodge, it's just a mixture of stuff, right? And the only reason you know that is because you speak English. Hodge does not mean stuff, and podge does not mean stuff. You just know that hodgepodge is a mixture of unrelated material and that kind of thing. That's the kind of word that this is, that friend word is. And in Hebrew, it's called ploni almoni. It's the same kind of concept. Hodgepodge, you know how that rhymes? It's just kind of a rhyming word that means something entirely different than what the actual words means. That's exactly what that word friend or Mr. So-and-so means. It's ploni almoni. So when someone's acting like a jerk, you just call them a ploni almoni from now on, all right? That just means your name cannot even be mentioned because you're a dork. So you're a ploni almoni. Anyway, Boaz collects 10 elders, letter E, to sit down with him and this unnamed redeemer. Much like a courtroom scene, there's 10 men sitting there watching two men work out a deal. While the scene does resemble a legal proceeding, and in some capacity it is, the jury in this case is simply there to witness the proceedings. They're not there to pass judgment. It's not like these guys are suing each other. It's not like there's hostility between them. It's very friendly. It's more of an administrative issue. And so they're there just to simply render judgment between these two parties. Everyone is gathered together. Everyone is set, number two, letter A. And so everyone is set. And then he said to the closest relative, his name is never brought up, this poor guy, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Land was very, very important. The next geek note that's at the bottom of the next page is all about how significant land was. To lose land meant to wipe out your existence. It was literally an object of personal destruction. They were very, in the ancient Near East, the land was connected to the people. The people were connected to the land. It was as though the two were organically the same or organically connected to one another. To lose land is to lose life. To lose your life and not own your land was to be annihilated. It was to be removed from the record. And so when Ruth comes to Boaz and says, "Could you be our redeemer? Could you make sure that Naomi's name is not blotted out? We need to provide an heir for her." What she is really asking for is, could you redeem this land? Redeem it not only in owning it, could you redeem it by providing an heir that can live on that land and will grow up and carry Elimelech's name? It was very, very important. Now see, in suburban Long Beach, we don't get this. 98% of us in this room don't own the land that we live on. The bank does. We don't really consider the land that we live on to be that significant. In fact, a lot of you want to move. You want to move somewhere else. You look at your home and you're like, oh, this is nice, that's nice, oh, that would be nicer. And so, you know, you've got guys on moving and that kind of thing. A lot of us in this room don't even own, we don't even own our homes. We're renters. And so we own even less. And we don't really kind of grasp onto the concept of the ancient Near East importance of land. It even says in verse 5, and we will get there in just a second. Okay, let me read. Naomi has this piece of land. It used to belong to our brother Elimelech. Verse 4, so I thought to inform you. I love it. I thought to reveal it to your ears. I thought to uncover your ears. It means I thought to pull the hair away from in front of your ear so that you could hear about this. It's a very vivid visual word. I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And the redeemer, the closest relative, says what? I will redeem it. I'll take it. Are you kidding me? You want to sell land? You want to give up land? Just like that, this is the greatest business offer ever for an Israelite. You're trying to sell Elimelech's land and I'm the redeemer? This is a tremendous business opportunity. And the redeemer is immediate and says, I absolutely will redeem that. Everything is set. Boaz, letter A, proceeds to tell the close relative that Naomi needs to sell the land. His intention in sharing this information is clear from his mention of Elimelech as our brother. The land was of the highest commodity in Israel, and the Redeemer was responsible to keep the land in the family under the name of the Ephrathites. This prospect of purchasing ancestral land from Naomi is appealing to the closer relative, especially since it would have expanded his own holdings and it would have provided more security for him in the future of an inheritance which he would get to pass along to his children. With visions of this great business deal dancing in his head, and that's, by the way, that's the kinsman redeemer, the closest relative. He's got these great visions, but suddenly what happens? Boaz drops the other shoe. He's like, I neglected to mention. Verse 5. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the foreigner woman, the Moabitess. He keeps emphasizing that she's from Moab. You must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased. Now, you're thinking, wait, Naomi's land, Naomi's a widow. I just have to go with Naomi. Naomi's an older woman, so there's like, you know, the kid thing is not in play here. Oh, but Naomi's sons died. And so her daughters-in-law are her responsibility. So when you take possession of what Naomi has, one of the things that Naomi has is Ruth. Ruth is young and marriable. Ruth is now part of the clan. Ruth has come and said, your God is my God. So by virtue of taking possession of Naomi and her land, you are also taking possession of Naomi's daughter-in-law. And that's Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Now this is, he's basically saying, you get to sleep with Naomi and you get to produce a child, but the child will not be entirely yours. The child is for the purpose of raising up on the land so that the inheritance stays in Elimelech's line with Naomi and with Ruth and that family. Oh, suddenly the business deal is complicated. Suddenly the business deal could appear that it could actually take something away from the closest relative. The closest relative could actually end up losing some of what he has, because what happens if Ruth has multiple sons? All of those sons get some of the inheritance, and by virtue of them also being from his loins, his seed, they're going to also benefit as a son in his family and take from the overall inheritance that he wants to give to his wife's children and his family already. And so just as quickly as he says, this is a great deal, I will redeem it, look what he says in verse 6. The closest relative said, oh, I cannot do that. I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize. That word jeopardize literally means destroy, ruin, annihilate, mess up. This would jack up my life in my vernacular, and I cannot do it. It's going to jeopardize, it's going to ruin my own inheritance. So I cannot do this. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I am unable. I cannot do it. He literally is just like, I don't have it in me to walk down that road. Immediately, the deal is off, letter E. The Redeemer tells Boaz and the elders that he cannot redeem the land since it would result in destruction. And just like that, the right of redemption is given, and then it is sealed for Boaz. Take a look at how they did this. This is a little window into ancient Near Eastern culture right here. So the closest relative, I'm in verse 8, the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. That makes no sense to me either. Back at that time, apparently, and this is stuff that I read, because this is not a practice that is held to today, they would exchange sandals. I don't know if guys just like never got their sandals back or what, but it was an object of this right that I had, that I wear, I'm now giving to you. And the way that it was sealed was they would exchange sandals. Again, I hope they got their sandal back. But then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. It's a little bit nebulous. You know, there's multiple deceased people in this story. Like there's Mahlon, he's the deceased. There's Elimelech, he's also the deceased. And so the redemption that he is working out here, it applies on multiple levels, to multiple people, to multiple women. The child that he will provide, so to speak, is not just Naomi's. It is also Ruth's. And this custom is totally foreign to us. If you have a brother and he's married and he dies, I doubt that any of you think to yourself, well, I got to marry that woman and we got to have kids. I mean, that just never crosses your mind. That's just totally foreign to our, at least I hope it's foreign to you. That's just a totally foreign concept in our culture. But in this culture, this was how they preserved the land. This was the community that they belonged to. This is what they preserved. It was the community first. It was the clan came first. The individual rights and the individual needs of the person were always submitted to the family. They were always submitted to the clan. It's notable that in scriptures, the church is referred to with the same language that the clan is referred to in the Old Testament. We are to function not as a group of individuals, but we are to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, the head of the clan, and we are to function in deference to one another. We are to serve one another. We are to love one another more than ourselves. We are to be givers and not takers. And we are to gather together as a family. We are literally called the household of God. We are a family. That's why you hear me. I talk about it all the time, that we are a church family. That's not just like some schnazzle-dazzle thing that I came up with. Schnazzle-dazzle. There's another great example of that thing that I was talking about earlier. This isn't some example that I came up with that just sounds nice. It's literally how God views His church. We are family to one another. We speak truth into each other's lives. When one has trouble, all have trouble. When one celebrates, we all celebrate. When Will finally asked Michelle, we all got behind it. It's an exciting moment for us. All of these things are background and they're important and they apply in the midst of our lives. So take a look down there again in verse 10. I have acquired Ruth, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. I will raise up her name, the name of the deceased, on the inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace or the area of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. There's a lot of reason to believe that in Israel, they believed that if you didn't have an inheritance, your name was pretty much blotted out for eternity. They believed that they had to, in order for your land to exist in eternity, you had to have land here in heaven. And so the importance of having a family plot of land was absolutely critical. Absolutely critical, because that would be your, and you know, the home for your ancestors now and forevermore. And so it was just absolutely critical. And see, the two are posited against each other. The closest relative and Boaz are pushed up against each other. The closest relative sees what he would lose, and he makes a choice for the individual. The closest relative, letter F, at the threat of losing some of his inheritance, pulls back. The potential fruitlessness of the investment scares Naomi's redeemer away. And that is when our hero, Boaz, enters into the scene. Just as quickly as the redeemer retreats, last page, Boaz jumps in and redeems the land from Naomi. And he acquires Ruth, the Moabitess, to be his wife. Note that the driving force behind Boaz's redemption is the complete fulfillment of Ruth's dream. It's not Naomi's dream that Ruth have security. It's Ruth's dream that Naomi have security. It's the highest standard that is adhered to by Boaz. He is completely behind the idea of redeeming not only the land, but the women that are involved and preserving the family name. It's this provision for Naomi, this filling of the emptiness of Naomi that drives the story. This is the essence of chesed. That God takes those things that are empty and He fills them. God can take you in the midst of your emptiness and He can fill it. This is the story of Ruth. The things which troubled the closer relative do not seem to bother Boaz at all. He isn't fazed by it at all. Would Boaz stand to lose some of his own inheritance? Yes, he would. Would Boaz stand to end up being married to a foreign woman? Yes, he would. Would Boaz stand to take personal loss from this? Yes, he would. And it is an example of how God loves you. What do you think? You think you make God look better, or do you think God makes you look better. You don't make God look better. I don't make God look better. I'm a disaster. But God loves you, and He wants to be associated with you. He chooses you. He calls out your name. He extends chesed to you. He takes you in the midst of your emptiness. He takes you in the midst of your mess. He takes you when you are jacked up beyond imagination. He takes you when you are at the bottom of the barrel, when you are as empty could be, when you have nothing to offer, when you have nothing to give, when you have nothing that is good. And God says, I love you. I will take your emptiness and I will fill it up. Boaz and Ruth are an example of this. Boaz desires to champion his future wife's desire to secure a future or a security for Naomi. Truly, this is God's great chesed love. The elders pronounce some wondrous blessings and well wishes on Boaz and Ruth. I love this. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Has a little LeBron James tone right there. "We are all witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah." I mean, this is dramatic stuff right here. If you know these stories from the Old Testament, you'll be able to appreciate some of the richness. Rachel and Leah had a lot of kids, by the way. They kind of established the family. "Both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring." Now, that word right there, offspring, you should circle it and write seed next to it. The word literally means seed. And in this particular case, it's a little bit better of a word. Even though it's a little more obscure, seed is a good way of looking at this. All right? It does mean offspring. That is one of the meanings of the word. But seed is really what I want to drill at here. Who Tamar bore to Judah through the seed which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. This is huge! Think about where we begin in this story. Think about the devastation of being in Moab. Think about the extraordinary reversal that has occurred in the lives of the women in this story. Think of the way that God has taken care of these people through the noble actions of Boaz. This is extraordinary. But it gets better. It gets way better. This is miraculous stuff here. Boaz and Ruth, number 4, letter A, get married. And soon thereafter, Ruth gets preggers and has a baby boy. Just right off the bat, she gets pregnant and has a baby boy. Take a look. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her. That's the Bible's appropriate way of saying, you know. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Now look at the response that occurs here. Then the women said to Ruth, no. They say to Naomi, Grandma, they go to Naomi. Remember, she was the object of this redemption. She's the object of Boaz and Ruth's union. Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name be famous in Israel. They speak of Boaz there. May he also be to you, and now they're speaking of the child, a restorer of life, a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Has any daughter-in-law been spoken of so highly? She is better than your own sons. She's better than 7 sons. She has treated you with true deference and love. And the women just pour out on Naomi. You have been redeemed. The baby is clearly Ruth's, right? She had the baby. But because of Boaz's redemption, it is derivatively Naomi's own son, because he preserves Elimelech and Mahlon's family/clan name. The next verse says that Naomi cares for the child, even nursing the boy. Now, this probably, like me, makes me just a little uncomfortable, all right? You know, verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. This was probably symbolic, obviously. Naomi's, you know, grandmother in this situation, but it's literally a picture of how a mother treats her child. And it is literal. She really did nurse the baby, but obviously, she's not nursing the baby for nourishment. She's nursing the baby for intimacy and bonding. And the baby is raised by Ruth, but the baby is very much the redemption of Naomi. This is certainly a symbolic act of receiving, accepting the child as her own. But then comes the shock. This comes out of nowhere in the story. I mean to tell you, this story is just simply a nice story until you get to this part. This is the hook in the book, all right? Remember where we're at, all right? We are between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. You know what that means? We've gone through the patriarchal period, that's Genesis. We've gone through the Exodus, that's Exodus, and that takes you really all the way into Joshua. We move through the period of the Judges, which go in these weird rotational cycles. Everything starts off really good, and then everything just goes right to hell in a handbasket. And it just keeps, it's like just downward, downward, downward. It's a big, gigantic mess to where you get to the end of the book of Judges, and what does it say? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. People are totally lost. And then you've got this little story of Ruth right there in the middle. And then you're going to get into 1 and 2 Samuel. And you know what that's going to be the story of? The monarchy. It's when Israel rises into a new stage in their history of the monarchy. And Saul and David and Solomon, the kings of Israel, are going to come into reign. And the highest of those, the most majestic of those, is the Lion of Judah. The most majestic of all of the line is the Lion of Judah. And out of Judah is going to come the Lion. And the most magnificent character that's going to come in the future that these readers would know about would be King David. The high-honored king of Israel. Now look at this. This is great. This is awesome stuff. Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Isn't that funny? I mean, Ruth's probably like, "Woohoo! Hey, what about me?" So they named him Obed. And I mean to tell you, your jaw would drop at that moment. Now, I know most of you in this room are not huge on genealogies. Like, you probably don't memorize these things, and you're not really nerdy like I am. But when you see that name Obed, it immediately would set off a chain reaction in your head. Wait a minute. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. And David is the king. Are you kidding me? Are you serious? Ruth is the king's great, 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 great grandmother. This whole story has been laid out in Scripture to show how God has been at work to preserve the line of the king? Really? God used a foreigner? God used someone that it was communicated we were not supposed to have anything to do with? God uses someone from outside the clan to be a significant character inside of Israel, and not just a significant character, the kingly line? The line of David? Obed, he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And I mean to tell you, it comes out of nowhere. You have no idea it's coming in the story. It hits like a ton of bricks. The baby's name is revealed, Obed, letter C. Obed, the same Obed who is Jesse's father, who is the father of David, the great king of Israel. Now, New Testament believers, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. I love it. This is good stuff. I know you guys don't read genealogies, but I'm going to convince you this morning that you ought to. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I bet you most of you skip over this. You look at that list of names. Look at that. Verse 1 to verse 17. Just look at it. Holy shnikes. That is crazy. Jechem, Manasseh, Amana, Shealtiel. I mean, it's just crazy, all these names. So I'm just going to select a couple. Let's start in verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Ooh, I remember that. Tamar, right? Tamar had Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. We got another good name. Salmon, that's common. That's a name that we know because Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. That's a whole other great story, by the way. Rahab was a prostitute, but we won't go into that today. Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, the Moabitess. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. The Messiah is promised in the Old Testament, and it will come as the Lion of Judah. It will come through the line of the king. It will be from King David's line. Follow down. We're going to skip all the way down to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. God was at work thousands of years before anybody could have identified what was going on. God was at work from the very earliest book of the Bible with Tamar, working its way all the way down to a harlot that lived in a foreign city, which worked its way down to Boaz, who marries a foreigner in Ruth, who has a child named Obed, who eventually leads to King David, who eventually leads to Jesus Christ, who eventually leads to you. The story of Ruth is the story of your own genealogy. The story of Ruth is the story of your own grandmother. It's the story of your own great-grandmother, or however you want to put it. It's your family line spiritually. You're reading. I mean, you're gonna get to go to heaven someday. Those of you that have trusted in the name of Jesus Christ, you get to be eternally in heaven with God and all of His children. And one of those children is going to be Ruth. And another one is going to be Obed. And you're going to get to meet all these people and the scarlet thread. I call it the scarlet thread that runs through Scripture, right? From the very beginning, God has had a plan. From the moment that mankind sinned, God has had a plan of redemption. He has had a plan to save you. That scarlet thread runs right through the middle of your soul. Jesus Christ today calls you in the midst of your emptiness, in the midst of your just destitution. Jesus Christ calls you into a relationship with Him. And that's not just something that I thought up. It's not just something I thought of this morning when I was at Starbucks. Oh, you know, I should probably say that to people. God has planned on sharing this with you from eternity past. God has had a plan from the very beginning to redeem mankind. And we see it run in a scarlet thread from Adam and Eve all the way through Tamar, wiggling its way down through the Exodus and through Egypt, and it works its way down into the life of Boaz and Ruth, through Obed, into David, David into the Messiah, and Jesus into the church. And we are called children of God. This is an extraordinary story. Yeah, the book of Ruth is about God filling the emptiness of Naomi. But He filled something far greater. All mankind is empty. You and me, we're empty. On our very best day, when everything is going right, when you are financially secure, your kids all love Jesus, everything is going well, your wife thinks you're the best thing since sliced bread, all of it's good. On your very best day, you are empty. You have nothing compared to what God offers you. When God fills Naomi, He gives an example of what God can do with an empty person. He fills something far greater. All mankind in this emptiness, in this barrenness of soul, in our destitution. And through His chesed love, and through the love that Ruth and Boaz share with one another, comes the Messiah. It comes the line of the Messiah. It's a miraculous baby. Like, Obed is a little example of what Jesus is going to be. Obed is a miraculous baby. Nobody would have ever thought that Obed would show up. Nobody could ever dream that that would have happened. Nobody could have ever seen that coming. And nobody could have ever seen at the end of the story, oh yeah, by the way, that's Obed. Yeah, the father of Jesse? Yeah, the father of King David. Your jaw would hit the floor. The shock would run deep. And you would suddenly realize, wait a minute. This is a story of God's goodness to us. This is a story of what God's been doing with His people from the very beginning. When our people were wandering in the Exodus, God was still at work preserving His line. He never lost sight of saving His people. And He's never lost sight of you. We celebrate the miraculous birth of baby Jesus this week. It gets covered up by Santa Claus and presents and Christmas trees and 1,000 parties and a lot of fudge in my house and all those kinds of things. But at the core of this story is that God has been at work from the very beginning, filling the emptiness of mankind. And the ultimate moment of that filling is when the Messiah is born. Born to Joseph and Mary. Born in the city of David, the city of Bethlehem, the same city of Obed, the same city of Elimelech, the same city of Ruth, the same city of Naomi. It all ties together. God has had a plan. I know that some of you will say, oh, that's just coincidence. Which is extraordinary to me that you think that. But understand, coincidence in the Bible is God's fingerprint. It's His identification that He was there. It's exactly what it means. Too many coincidences, too many things that come together. It's God, through the miraculous births of these children, filling and fulfilling all that He has said. Has He filled your life? Some of you this morning come in here, you're probably visiting from out of town. You're just in town for Christmas, which comes at the end of the week. Has He filled your life? Have you trusted Him? Have you placed your hands into the capable God who's had this plan from the very beginning? I mean, it probably sounds a little bit crazy to trust Jesus when you feel like, you know, He's barely involved. I think it's a little more reasonable to trust in a God that has been at work through all of eternity to bring that scarlet thread of redemption into the midst of your life. For those of you that are already believers, I wonder, does this season really fill you with the greatness of God's redemption? Does it fill you with how that moment in the manger scene, how important that moment is in the midst of the redemption history that exists in Scripture? Are you impacted by what God is doing? And for those of you that have never trusted in Jesus before, would you this morning, as we sing just a final song celebrating the great kingship of the line of David, celebrating the great kingship of Jesus Christ, as we sing this morning, would you trust Jesus even for the very first time? If you've walked away, this Christmas season is for you to recommit and to resubmit your life to Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Him before, trust Him now. For every single one of us, let's praise and worship our Savior who has been at work throughout history to bring redemption into the midst of our lives. Is that not just the greatest stinking story? It's that little four chapters that have taken us through Advent. and remind us of the great hope that exists as we anticipate the coming of Jesus. Let's stand and worship the King together.